Well, I want to start with just by saying a bad word. So maybe we can stop the recording. I don't know if I want it to go out over the. No, I'm kidding. It's okay. Here, this is a bad word. It's maybe you feel like it's a bad word too. Here goes. Authority. Authority. In our culture today, the word authority is taken by many as a bad word, isn't it? We don't naturally like authority. We don't like to think about that. It's not a popular concept. If we're honest, most of the time, the only authority that we really like is who? Ourselves, right? Most of the time, I'm okay with me being my own authority. It's when someone else tries to take authority and be an authority in my life. Even if we acknowledge another authority, oftentimes it's only begrudgingly, maybe because we have to, under threat. It's begrudging, or maybe we reason that it actually serves our own agenda, our own good. And so we begrudgingly acknowledge it. But here's the thing, all of us look to someone or something as an authority in our lives, even if it's only ourselves. All of us look to someone or something to tell us what is true or to tell us what is right. All of us look to someone or something to guide us in some way. Now, it could be culture, it could be friends, it could be family, it could be fashion or style, it could be God, it could be tradition, it could be nature, whatever. But all of us ultimately, in our own minds, answer to some authority in our lives. The question is, how good is the authority that you look to? Because here's the thing. Your security is only as stable as your authority is powerful. Your security in life is only as stable as your authority is powerful. So, how good is your authority? How good is the one you look to guide you, to lead you, to tell you what is right and true? See, the author of Hebrews wants to dismantle these subpar authority structures that these believers might be tempted to retreat to in light of a possible suffering they might experience because of their devotion to Jesus. So, to prevent that retreat, he wants to kind of destroy their fallback position. And he wants to do that by elevating Jesus above all these other authorities, all these other things that they might be tempted to find solace and hope in. So he's going to compare Jesus to angels and the law. He's going to compare Jesus to Moses. He's going to compare Jesus to Aaron, the high priest. He's going to compare Jesus and the new covenant that he brings to the old covenant system. And all of this so that they will see that they cannot do better than Jesus as an authority, that they can't do better than Jesus. And in this section today, driven by verse 4 that we looked at last week, he's going to stress Jesus' supremacy over angels. Now, this is going to be continued next week because he's ultimately going to make an argument from lesser to greater. So he's setting the stage for chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If the revelation of the law that came through angels was a binding authority that had rewards and consequences for them, how much more this greater revelation that comes from one who is superior to angels? So he's setting the stage for what is to come. And he's going to give us 7 Old Testament verses. It's like evidence overload that the Son, Jesus, is superior to angels. And if the Son is superior to angels, then the revelation, the gospel that came from the Son, is superior to the revelation that came through angels. So he wants to demonstrate without any question that Jesus has supreme place in the universe, that he is the ultimate authority. And if he, Jesus, is the ultimate authority, then that has implications for us. We have to measure whatever authority we are looking to against Jesus. And we have to see for ourselves that whatever authority other than Jesus we are looking at is less than. It's less than what Jesus offers. Okay, well, let's start, though, with this question, because I think this is important. Why angels? Why does he want to compare Jesus to angels? What's so significant about angels that the preacher here would seek to contrast them to the Son? Well, it's not because these people were worshiping angels. They weren't. They almost certainly were not. These were professing believers. The reason for the comparison isn't that angels were bad or taking worship away from God. Rather, it's because they were good and highly regarded. So by demonstrating that Jesus is superior to something that's highly regarded in the eyes of his hearers, the author can state then that what comes from Jesus is better than what came from the angels. Again, that's next week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So angels in this time were regarded in two primary ways. Number one, they guarded the presence of God. So they had an importance of place in terms of where they resided. They were near to where God is in his presence. The cherubim in Scripture guard the presence of God. Anytime you see God's throne mentioned, there are angels and cherubim around his throne. But they were also tied closely with the giving of the law in the Old Testament. So Moses, when he went to Mount Sinai, the scriptures say that when he went to Mount Sinai, that it was angels that mediated the law from God, that Moses received the law from God through the mediation of angels. So angels were held in high regard by Jews at this time. And that's the basis of the argument that's laid out here. If Jesus is superior to the angels, then his authority is greater. And the revelation that comes through him, namely the gospel, is more binding on us as an authority than anything that would have come from the angels. Therefore, it's better. It's better. This is where he's going. So let's think about Jesus versus angels through these Old Testament quotations that the author gives us. And in what ways is Jesus superior to angels? Let me just give you four things that we see from these verses. First of all, angels are servants, whereas Jesus is pictured as the Son. Angels are servants. Jesus is the Son. Angels are servants. In verse 7 and in verse 14, we see this description of angels. Of the angels, he says, he, that's God, makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels minister on behalf of God. They are servants of God. In verse 14, are they not all, thinking about angels, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So in verse 7, angels are called ministers or servants. In verse 14, they're seen as those who stand ready to do whatever God calls them to do. Whatever God tells them to do, they're going to do. And we see even that God will use them to serve us in the things that we need as well. So angels are servants. They're immaterial butlers that do the bidding of God, that serve him. They're always ready to render service. But Jesus is pictured as the Son in verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 10 and 13. So again, we're building on verse 4. Look back at verse 4. speaking of the Son, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This name of Son. Now notice the bookends to this section in verse 5 and verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say? And then verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said? And the answer to that is none. And what is it he said? Look in verse 5. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. To which of the angels, these divine servants, has God ever said, you are my son? The answer is none of them. Because there's only one son. He's unique. He is the unique Son of God. Angels are never called Son in the singular in the Scriptures. Only Jesus is called the Son. Verse 6 declares that Jesus is the firstborn. He is the heir. He has this place of preeminence, not angels. He alone has authority as Son. And so what the author wants us to see here is that all of the rights and privileges of sonship are his and his alone. When my kids were smaller, we would go and we would get ice cream. And there might be a strange kid there, you know, someone just randomly there that we didn't know. I didn't buy that kid ice cream. I bought my kids ice cream, see. And what the author wants us to see is that Jesus is the unique Son of God, that he alone has the rights and privileges of being called Son. He alone. So angels are servants. Jesus is the Son. Secondly, angels are subordinate worshipers. But Jesus is the King, worthy of worship. Angels are subordinate worshipers. Jesus, though, is the supreme King. Look in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So think about it from the standpoint of angels. Angels are subordinate. They are the ones who give worship. See, in verse 6, they are the ones who are giving the worship that's called for. That they give worship. And in verse 6, they give worship that is due to God himself. They give it to Jesus in his exalted place as King. Even in creation, which remember from last week in verses 1 to 4, even in creation, which the Son is the agent of creation, the angels are seen as those who worship the one who creates. See, so angels are not worshiped. Angels are the worshipers. And we see who they worship. They worship Jesus as the supreme King. Look in verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Note the kingly language here that's employed to describe who the Son is. He says in verse 8, he uses the words throne and scepter and kingdom. That this is kingly language that gets attributed to the Son, gets attributed to Jesus. Verse 8 is one of the most explicit references in the New Testament to Jesus' deity. I mean, notice verse 8. But of the Son, he says, and the author of Hebrews here is depicting God himself as saying this, right? So, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God speaking about Jesus. So God himself is attributing deity to Jesus in this verse. Verse 9, he's anointed king. Again, it's enthronement language, where you would anoint a king in his service as king. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see his sovereignty as king in creation and recreation. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And if his years will have no end, that means that his kingship will have no end. See? This is not just an earthly king in the line of David. That this is more than that. That this is not just a human king. The Psalms, and in particular Psalm 45, which gets quoted here, looks beyond a mere earthly king to an eternal high king of all. So angels are subordinate worshipers. They're the ones that give worship. But who do they worship? They worship the Son in his kingship. This is the place that we see. Number three, angels are finite. Jesus is eternal. In verses 7 and 8, they're spoken of as winds of fire, winds and flames of fire, in contrast to the eternal nature of the Son, in particular his kingship. He is a forever king. Angels, by contrast, are seen as transient. They appear in the text. They do their job, and then they disappear. It's almost like a mist that is there in the morning and then just rises away and disappears. They're minor players in the cosmic drama. Again, in verse 7, they're compared to natural elements that pass away. As created beings, there was a time when they were not. But that's contrasted to the eternal nature of the Son in verses 8 and 10 and 11 and 12. And again, the language of verse 8 would have us believe that Jesus is a forever king. As we thought about last week, the fact that he is creator implies that he preexisted creation. In verses 11 and 12, creation itself will disappear and change, but he won't. And so the author compares it to clothing. Have you ever had a favorite shirt? A favorite shirt that you kept so long that eventually it just started disintegrating, like you were forced to replace it? Everything wears out. Everything falls away. Everything is ultimately destroyed, except the Son. Except the kingship of the Son. He is forever. And then fourthly, the climactic point here of comparison is in verse 13. That angels are servants who stand, but Jesus is the eternal divine Son who sits. Angels are servants that regularly stand in the presence of God to offer service wherever he sends them, whatever he calls them to do. But Jesus is the eternal divine Son who sits. He is enthroned as king forever. He quotes Psalm 110, which incidentally, if the most oft-quoted Old Testament text in all of the New Testament, amaze your friends. He quotes Psalm 110 in verse 13, the Father, or God, speaking of the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He is enthroned forever as the divine Son who sits at the Father's right hand. So why is this text here? At a practical level, why is this here? Why this discussion? I want to offer two suggestions just by way of application that we can take from this regarding the supremacy of Christ above all other authority structures. If Jesus is supreme, then we must look to him supremely over all things. If Jesus is supreme, if what the author says is true, if he is supreme, then we must look to him supremely over all things. Again, we look to authorities for truth and meaning. We look to authorities to tell us what is real, to tell us what is true. We look to authorities for boundaries. Think about the laws we have, speeding and murder. You know, we look to them to set boundaries. We look to authorities to give us hope and protection. In Judaism, the law was the preeminent authority. And so angels, as those that mediated the law, were treated with the utmost respect. But here, Christ is elevated over what is already seen as ultimately supreme. He's elevated over it. He's that much better as an authority for us as for them. And so Jesus is to be worshiped and obeyed as bearing the authority of God because he is God. Jesus is to be worshiped and obeyed as bearing the authority of God because he is God. Well, listen, maybe you've thought this, maybe you even believe this today. Jesus was not just a good moral teacher. In fact, C.S. Lewis argued that's the one thing that you cannot say in isolation about Jesus. Because no good moral teacher would have said the things he said unless there was something else. So Jesus claimed divinity. Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. No good moral teacher says that. And so C.S. Lewis said creatively that Jesus is either a liar or he's crazy or he actually is who he says he is. And that is Lord of all. And so Lewis said, take your pick, but those are your choices. Jesus cannot be simply a good moral teacher, having said the things he said. There must be more to him. Hebrews argues that he is in fact God incarnate. Hebrews argues that he is ultimate. In the book of Hebrews, he's worshiped as God. He is the supreme Son. He is the creator. He is the eternal Davidic king. He sits enthroned above every authority in the universe. In fact, all of those competing systems are nothing more than the stool for his feet. He is supreme as God. When you come to Jesus, any other authority you submit yourself to crumbles under the weight. Listen, even if you are trying to be your own authority, you cannot stand in the light of the authority of Jesus. He's that great. And so Jesus is to be worshiped and obeyed as bearing authority of God because he is God. But there's something else. Jesus is not an authority to be feared for a believer. He is the authority who drives fear away and brings joy to his people. Jesus is not an authority to be feared for a believer. Rather, he is the authority who drives fear away and brings joy. Verse 3, when he says, upholds the universe, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's an allusion to Psalm 110, which he quotes in verse 13. But it adds something. Verse 13 says, sit at my right hand. That's what we saw in verse 3. But then he says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Not only is Jesus king, not only is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, but as the enthroned king, he has conquered all of God's enemies. And what a comfort that is for us, that every enemy that would rob us of joy, Jesus has conquered. Every enemy that would seek to steal from us what God wants to give us, Jesus has conquered. He has defeated. He has even conquered fear itself. There is no place left for fear, only joy. The Apostle John, he says in his epistle, 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You know, we think these things to ourselves often. We think, okay, what if I'm not good enough? Guess what? We aren't good enough, but Jesus is. Jesus is. You know, we think, what if God doesn't love me? But see, Jesus proves that God loves us. As we look to the cross and see what Jesus accomplished, it's proof that God loves us. We think, what if God rejects me? See, look, he won't reject Jesus. Jesus is seated at his right hand, enthroned as the divine Son who has made purification for sin. The Father won't reject Jesus. And if we are in him, then it means that he won't reject us, because he cannot reject his Son. So fear at that deepest core level is driven away as we consider the love of God in Christ. If Jesus is supreme, if he is the supreme power and has a supreme authority, then we must look to him supremely in all things. There's no one like him. Well, whatever you're looking at today as an authority, well, whatever you're looking to guide you or to give you a sense of identity or to provide hope and protection, Jesus is better. Look again at verses 10 to 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Whatever you're looking to as an authority, it's not good enough. It will disappoint you, because it will not last. And we move from one thing to another so often, thinking this will be the thing, right? I do this, you do this, we all do this. We move from one thing to the next, and we tell ourselves, this will be the thing. I'll look to this, and it will give me what I'm looking for. And all of us know that ultimately that disappoints us. Only Jesus is enough, because only he is supreme. I remember listening to a great sermon by Tim Keller on Genesis 29 and 30, thinking about Rachel and Leah. And he says, you know, we come to different things and we say, this is it. We come to our Rachels and we say, this is it. This is what I need. This is what's best. If I only had this. And Keller said, we go to bed with Rachel and we wake up with Leah. We wake up disappointed because it wasn't what we thought it would be. And it's into that that God screams at us. He shouts at our hearts, Jesus is better. Jesus is the one who can bring you what you're ultimately looking for. I know what you're thinking, because I think it too. But I can't live without fill in the blank. I can't live without X. But what I want you to hear is that Jesus is better than X. He's better than that thing. And so would you today hear God gently calling to you? Jesus is better than that. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Augustine famously said in his Confessions, "You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You were made to enjoy God's love through Jesus. And sin shows us counterfeits every day, and we fall for it. And they ultimately disappoint. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus is better. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You're so good to us. You give us what we need. You give us more than we need. You give us a sense of identity in Christ. You tell us who we are. You give us a sense of purpose, ultimate significance as image bearers and as your sons and daughters. You give us hope. And Father, you promise to take us from point A to point B without losing anyone. What a great God you are. And we thank you for what we see in Jesus. And Father, I pray that if we are looking to anything else to do those things for us, Father, I pray that we would see today that they are ultimately insignificant and unable to deliver what they promise. And I pray, Father, that we would stand firmly on Christ, trusting in him to be all that you have appointed him to be. We thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.